Welcome to the sermon audio of The Journey in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the third part in our series, The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was originally heard March 1st, 2015. We must remember that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, he had never met these believers, yet he is so encouraged by their faith. But he is not content to leave them there to figure things out for themselves. He prays intently for them and speaks to three things where these believers should focus their attention. The same is true for us. As we dig deeper in our knowledge of God and walk in a manner worthy of His children, we will see ourselves strengthened by Him as our lives bear fruit through thankfulness and contentment. So listen as Pastor Raymond continues in the first chapter of Colossians, illustrating the importance of a deep knowledge of God that drives a life of faith as we walk with Jesus each day.
If you're a guest with us, we're actually studying as a church through the book of Colossians right now. And as we continue to hear from God in the letter to the Christians who are at Colossae, we're reminded that Paul wrote to a church that he had never been to. That he wrote to a church he had never been to, and he's writing to a people that he's never met. And he writes to these unknown people and calls them to recenter their lives in Christ and to lay aside all of the pursuits in this life that these other people are promising them will give them satisfaction and pleasure and meaning and hope. And Paul, he writes to them knowing that these people, even though he's never met them, he's never seen them, they're being told that what they need to do is that they need to live with greater liberty, that they need to live by greater rules, that they need to have more knowledge, that they need to add all of these things to the gospel. And Paul, as he writes to them and he calls them to this kind of radical recentering in the gospel, he writes to them not from a posh office suite, but Paul actually writes to them, the scripture tells us, he writes to them calling them to this recentering while he's in prison. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, writing this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains. Paul, in abject poverty. Paul, in imprisonment. Paul, who is afflicted by the world that he's calling people to love with the gospel, is preaching to these people and writing to these people, pleading with these people to recenter in Jesus, because Jesus alone is the supreme delight over all creature comforts, over all things that could be promised to them in their lives. So now we'll look to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 9. And if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. The Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Paul in verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, Lord, that You would be our vision. And Father, that You would be our vision and reveal Yourself to us this morning as we study the Word of God. Open our sin-cloaked eyes to see Your Christ this morning. Father, open our eyes that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Your great name. Amen. You may be seated. Every person and every entity in our culture has a vision for how you're supposed to live our life, how you're supposed to do everything in your daily life. You're told by media ads all the time. There's this barrage of carefully aimed media ads telling you to get big or to get thin or to get conservative by politicians or to get liberal in the way that you live your life. There are all of these ads that are coming to you all the time. To get educated, go to school. But don't get too educated because you want to remain relevant and cool. There are all of these different things that they're telling you in your life because they have a vision for the way that you're supposed to do things on a day in and day out basis. And one of the worst things about these carefully aimed tactics is when we buy into a vision that someone else has for our life that we ourselves don't believe in. Several years ago, I had an opportunity that was presented to me by a friend where he wanted to do a business venture, where he thought, hey, there's this great opportunity. We're going to start this business, and this will be the business that'll make ends meet. It'll get us through school. And even though I found myself resisting at every point on this small business venture, I thought, you know, this is supposed to be the end all and be all of all of the things that I need to do right now as I'm working my way through school. And there are all of these promises of reward and all of these promises of what will happen in the future. And then I found myself as I'm following in this vision, even kind of reluctantly, several months in, where I'm frustrated and I'm upset because I already knew that I didn't have time to do the very thing that I'm being asked to do, start a business on something that I don't even like doing week in and week out anyways, washing windows at homes. And even though this is supposed to be this great opportunity, I found myself frustrated sitting there thinking, why am I doing this? Similarly, Paul wondering why the Colossians have chosen to follow in this walk, to follow in this way of being told that there's something else beyond Jesus. He begins to call them back. He's wondering why they're following this, and he calls them back to this recentering, this way of following after Jesus Christ. And he transitions in his letter from thanksgiving, where he's so grateful for what God has done in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, to where now he's pleading with them in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, to reorient their lives in Jesus. And notice, first of all, what he does. There's this petition to be filled with the knowledge of God. Look again in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The fact that Paul has framed his plea for these people in the form of a prayer request reflects his conviction that wisdom and understanding are divine gifts that are given by God. These aren't things that people can just naturally obtain by themselves. This wisdom and this understanding is something that is bestowed by God as he's praying for these people and beseeching on behalf of these people to God. But it's not only that he's just letting them know that these are gifts that come from God to them. He's trying to let them know that there's this connection between what he has just said about their lives to what he is hopeful for in their lives. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he's thankful over and over again for how God has worked gracefully in their lives, how God has been merciful in the past, how God has turned them around from following darkness to light. He's transferred them out of this kingdom and put them into a new kingdom. He's thankful for what God has done in the past. And now he turns in his prayer and in his plea to not only say what he's thankful for that's happened in the past, but to say what he's hopeful that God will do in the future on behalf of these people. And so he begins to long that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will. And so the scripture tells us that he has not ceased to pray and to ask for God to do this. His intention when he's mentioning these things side by side is not that there's this kind of prayer that's mystical where you kind of have this ethereal experience where you're just kind of praying and you feel God out, and then later you kind of ask God for very specific things. What he's doing is exactly what our Lord Jesus would do. He's putting these things together that when prayer is happening and there is this proper and pure motive, this love for God and this pursuit of Jesus Christ, that this asking and this praying, this pleading and this thanksgiving, that these things actually come together in one type of utterance. And so following our Lord Jesus, as Jesus does in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, we see Jesus saying, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Paul is doing this right now. He's asking and he's praying. He's believing that as God has been gracious in the past, he will be gracious again in the future for these people. And like Jesus, Paul links these two concepts together because he's hopeful for future grace, not just past grace. He wants to see God do a new work in their lives. Paul is doing this because he's battling the same thing that we're all battling in our culture, complacency. Paul is battling in his ministry the very thing that we're all battling in our Christian lives. And so often, We hear stories of people who were converted and how they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is this fire that is raging in their faith. There is this fire that is coursing through their veins. There is this hope for the kingdom and all things Christian in their lives. And then suddenly, the flame, it just flickers out in their life. And once was courage for the gospel of Jesus Christ is now supplanted by this fear in their lives. This once willingness to take calculated risks for the gospel is now supplanted by a reluctance to take a risk for the sake of the gospel. And these opportunities where they longed to see God move and they were hopeful that God would move are now replaced by these fears and these doubts and these concerns. Will God move again? Will God move at all? Does he still exist? Is he still present? And this flame that once burned so bright is now barely discernible in a pile of ash of someone's faith. Paul is aware in his praying and his asking that the very thing that they are battling is the very thing that we are battling. This pull by the world to complacency and to just stall out in our Christian faith. And Jesus, again, said something very similar when speaking to the people. He writes of these people who hear the words of the gospel. And he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, "And as for what was sown among the thorns," that is the gospel that's sown among these people, among the thorns. This is the person who hears the word, but the anxieties or the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. The very thing that Jesus is aware that people are going to be tempted by is the very thing that we are all tempted by in our culture. Bills to pay, taxes to pay, children to raise, friends to minister to, car payments, insurance payments. All of these uncertainties and these cares in life, and they choke out our faith. Will God provide? Will God answer? And Paul is very aware of this, and so he is praying that the intrigues of the world do not prove deceitful for these people, that they do not choke out the faith that these people once had when God moved so powerfully in their midst, that now there will be future grace for these people, and that these anxieties will not squash the gospel in their life. So the scripture tells us that Paul prays and that he asks, and he doesn't just ask for something broadly, but he asks very specifically. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." What Paul has in mind is not this ethereal experience that just kind of comes in the form of like a Christian seance. Paul is not hoping that people would just kind of get together and chatter together and that something might come out of that. But Paul is hoping for something very concrete in their life, that they would have very clear direction from the revelation of God. In Christ, there is purpose. In Christ, there is direction. In Christ, there is redemption. In Christ, there is hope for the future. In Christ, all of these things that are creeping into their lives are actually pushed to the side to redirect us to something that is more permanent, the gospel. And so Paul is praying for these people that they would have this spiritual wisdom and this spiritual knowledge that surpasses any of the things that this world is pushing upon them. Because Paul is aware that facts do not save people. He is aware that this knowledge broadly will not save people, but they need a wisdom that is wisdom incarnate, that they need an understanding that comes from wisdom incarnate through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can have a ton of knowledge about the gospel. They can rehearse a ton of facts about the gospel. They can read books about the gospel all day long. They can read their Bible through every single year, and they can know everything in and out, verse by verse, all the way through the scripture and amass a huge amount of knowledge and not know wisdom and not have understanding because they don't know Christ. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I once found myself several years ago where I was in a conversation where I was battling for sanity with somebody who's a genius. I'm battling for sanity with this person who they have all kinds of facts and they know a ton about the gospel and they can rehearse all of the gospel facts. The person that many of us, if we're Christian people in here, that we're frustrated by when we try to share the gospel. You try to quote a verse and then they cite the verse for you. And then they cite it for you in a different translation of the Bible than you read. This person, they know a ton about the gospel. And even though this person had a huge amount of knowledge about the gospel, when the pressures of marriage begin to creep into their life, unbelief is exposed, and divorce is pursued, not because they hope. And just as a side note, if you're a divorced person in this room, it's not that there is no hope and no forgiveness in the gospel. But in this situation, this person's pursuit of divorce was not because they wanted to bear with somebody. It was because they did not believe that God would continue to move. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness for all sins. And so this person, they have all of these facts, and they know all of the rational counterarguments to all of these things that I'm saying. But they persist in unbelief. Why? Because they lacked a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual knowledge that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Paul knows this, and he knows that it is only a faith encounter with wisdom incarnate that is going to redirect people's lives. So he doesn't start by giving them a bunch of facts. He starts by praying that God would fill them with his spirit that is intimately connected with knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ, and the redemption that provides the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is praying for these people, calling them as he's calling us today. Today is the day of salvation, if you will hear his voice. So Paul is calling these people. He's calling us as a church to hear this wisdom incarnate. But notice that there's not only there's a petition where Paul is asking that they would be filled with this knowledge, but there is an aim in Paul's prayer and this filling of knowledge, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. Look again in verse 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This mental and attitudinal realignment that Paul is calling these people to is to produce behavioral transformation. Paul is concerned with this whole person formation. The gospel is concerned with this whole person formation. It's head and hand. It's knowledge and doing. It's this way of being in the world where God is linking these things together in the context of the gospel. You can have all of the facts and not know Jesus. You can do all of the right things and not know Jesus. And it's only somebody who's bringing those things together by means of the Spirit that actually knows what it means to walk in the way of wisdom and to walk in the way of Christ. And so again, Paul, relying on the teachings of our Lord Jesus, is saying something similar to what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's not what you know, it's what you do. But then the scripture says in verse 22 of the same passage, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? All of those are things that anybody in this room, if you did them, you would think, I have a vibrant Christian faith. I'm casting out demons. I'm doing amazing things in the name of Jesus. And then verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it's not what you know, it's what you do. But it's not what you do, it's who you know by faith in Christ. And these concepts are brought together in the context of the gospel. This knowing and this doing are linked in the gospel. So for Paul, the end of all spiritual understanding and the end of all knowledge is this transformation that forms the whole person and redirects their life in this walk with God that they have, that there would be this worthy walk with God. And so we see something that's even odd about the way that he describes the Christian life. He describes the Christian life as a walk. And frequently in Scripture, Paul is doing this. He's describing the Christian faith as this walk with God. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In chapter 5, verse 15, and look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as the wise. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the scripture says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. There is this repeated pattern, this almost redundant pattern, as if me reading it and him saying it can never be enough. Over and over and over again, he's saying that the Christian life is a walk of faith. It's not a sprint, but it's this walk, this consistent and persistent pursuit where we're turning away from the ways of the world decisively as we walk in the Christian life, learning what it means to follow in the way of Christ. And there is this pattern where there is this walking. It points them towards this new way. That is why the early Christians are called followers of the way in the book of Acts. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they are, but they just know that they're following this new course of life. They once were under the Romans, and now they're under Jesus. They once said Caesar was king, and now they say Jesus is king. They once said Caesar is Lord, and now they say Jesus is Lord, and they're walking down this new path, making decisions and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is describing this Christian faith. He's describing this Christian life as a walk of faith, and he's hoping that they will regulate the entire course of their life by the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ to produce new behavior, to produce new transformed actions because of the knowledge that they have received from the gospel. One of the worst things about being a pastor or being a minister at all is that everybody always thinks you're trying to set them up. So I can have just wonderful conversations with people about what they're doing and who they are and the narrative of their life and where they're going and where they've been and the things that they're reading. And then as soon as I say, oh, I'm a pastor, and I ask them anything in their life, they'll say, you know, it's just kind of frustrating because I'm not reading my Bible as much as I should. You know, or I'm not praying as much as I should, or I'm not doing as many things as I should. And they always think that I'm trying to kind of trip them up as if, you know, that's the reason that all of your life is very bad. And if you would just read for 5 hours a day in the morning and then in the evening, everything's going to be okay. There's always this kind of setup card. And so I'm always just trying to avoid knowing this. Paul is very aware that this kind of thing is taking place. And Paul is trying to defuse a bomb that he doesn't want to set off. He's not setting people up. What he's doing right now is he's trying to redirect these people to help them see that there is this heart knowledge and this head knowledge that go together that result in new doing and a new way of being in the world. Paul is calling them to lay aside all of the fears that they have in the pursuit of God, knowing that God is a merciful God, that he is a gracious God, that he is a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he is not capricious or exasperated or frustrated or upset or angry or infuriated or any of those things at these people. He is as a father to children, relating to them and redirecting their lives in Christ. And Paul is calling them to this walk of faith because that alone results in a pleasing life. That alone results in this patient, decisive turning that happens over and over again in the Christian life. Not thoughtless, radical choices that just happen for one day and never happen again, but this decisive turn, I will follow Jesus. And God invites you today, and the same thing that Paul is inviting these people into, to yoke with the church, to join arms with the church in this walk of faith, if we will hear his voice of salvation, and if we will hear the call to wisdom. So not only is there this petition that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, but there's an aim for that petition, that they would live a life worthy of the gospel. And then Paul, finally, he highlights for us that there is this means, there is this visible fruit, there is this inner knowledge, there is this dependent life, and there is thanks. Look again in verse 10. So he tells them the purpose of this filling with knowledge. We want you to have wisdom and knowledge so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to the Lord. But how do we do that? Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Paul refuses to leave this pursuit of Christ in the abstract. Paul refuses to leave the Christian religion in this vague, ethereal concept. Paul is calling them to this very specific walk of faith. He's calling them to build their lives on the rock-solid revelation of Jesus Christ. And he gives them four phrases that specify exactly what he's hoping will happen in their life. That they would bear fruit of a worthy life by means of four things. That they would bear fruit by means, that they would live a worthy life by means of bearing fruit in verse 10. That they would live a worthy life by growing in the knowledge of God. That they would live a worthy life by being strengthened with all power. That they would live a worthy life by giving thanks. And this specificity is just further drilled down into by the way that he speaks of each of these things. It's not just good deeds. It's not just bearing fruit, but it's bearing fruit in every good deed. It's not just growing, but it's growing specifically in the knowledge of God. It's not just being strengthened, but it's being strengthened according to God's glorious might. It's not just giving thanks broadly, but it's giving thanks with joy because God has qualified them to share in an inheritance that's not their inheritance. He's giving them a kingdom that wasn't their kingdom. He's giving them a life that wasn't supposed to be their life. He's making Jesus' life their life so that they can be raised with Jesus to walk in the newness of life. Paul is calling them to this vibrant life. And what Paul wants them to see is that as they bear fruit, that they would be the people who are fulfilling exactly what God had intended for the world at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, the scripture tells us, verse 28, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, this new creation. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, or be fruitful and grow and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so now he tells these people who are not just the first creation, but they're new creations by professing faith in Jesus Christ. Because they're these new creations that they can bear fruit and that they can grow in the knowledge of God, that they can be the people who are fulfilling God's purpose for the world. But they're not just to fulfill this purpose independent of God. They're to fulfill this purpose by being fully dependent on God's strength. So there's this infusion of might that comes not from their own willpower, but from God. May you be strengthened with all power, that's implying it's external to them, according to his glorious might. Whose glorious might? The Father's glorious might. For all endurance. For all patience. Paul is calling them to access this unlimited power that is theirs in Christ. This resurrection power and this resurrection life. It's something that he does not only in Colossians, but he does it in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is calling them to this endurance and this patience, this power that can be accessed only by the gospel. It's not their personal bravery. It's not stoical fortitude. It's not their own willpower. They just pull themselves up by working hard enough like the culture tells them and tells us to do. But Paul is calling them to this, to access this by the gospel. And then oddly, by calling them to access this power, he concludes with something just so strange. He tells them that what they need to do is that they need to be a people of thanksgiving. Look again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. The scripture says, give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thanksgiving is a theme that we've already noted is over and over repeated in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, give thanks to the God, the Father, through him. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer and being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. There's this theme that's repeated over and over again, because Paul is aware that when we are a people who give thanks, we recognize that divine grace is not something earned. It's not something that we earn, but it is a gift that is given to people. There is no reward for your faithfulness in your life, as if you're faithful enough, the scales will just tip in your balance and then God will say, well done. There is this gift that is given by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only people who profess faith in Jesus, no matter how heinous their life has been, will enter into God's kingdom. And people who have lived a pristine life and have been kind to people their entire life for 95 years will not enter into his kingdom apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is very aware of this. So he wants them to give thanksgiving, recognizing that this is something that isn't given to the believer. It is something that is entrusted by means of God's work in their lives alone. And Paul, because he's aware of this, is clarifying exactly what he's asking them to tap into. Yet, despite all of this clarification, just like the Colossians, we find ourselves often just confounded and perplexed as exactly what is it that God wants me to do with my life. And Christianity defies us in this room, because what we want is we want God to give us a list of all of the things that if we do them, we'll be okay. We want this hard and factual list that if on Monday I do this, and on Tuesday I do that, all the way through Saturday, and then if I show up every week, that means that I'm going to be okay. That is what it means to know the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. But there is this defying factor to Christianity that there's only one way to know God, through Jesus. But there are many ways that we as people who know Jesus, who can leverage our lives for the sake of the kingdom and still have pleasing lives for God. So probably one of the most helpful things we can do is as I was just thinking about, all right, what does it mean to have a life that bears fruit and grows and is dependent on strength and gives thanks? There were just things that kind of came to my mind this week as I was thinking about people in our church and our congregation. What does it mean to bear fruit? There was a person who had a need in our congregation so that they could wash clothes. And there was somebody who showed up to meet that need financially and showed up to meet that need in time. They were there so that they could wash their clothes. That's a life that bears fruit. That's a very specific way that we can do things. There's a girl who serves here very faithfully in our congregation downstairs, missing most of our services because people don't show up to serve the kids. So she's down there 3 or 4 weeks a month serving the kids, ministering to kids, missing out on the service. She's faithfully bearing fruit. There are other people who have showed up, nameless people that nobody knows at our congregation, to scrape snow off the sidewalks and throw out salt so that we could enter in our exits without falling off the stairs. These people, this is a life that bears fruit. It's not the only way to do it. There are lots of ways to do it. But there is this others-focused reality where they're concerned that other people might have, that other people might know, that other people might be blessed. And so they live their lives, they leverage their lives in small ways, not huge ways, in tangible ways that are unique to their situation to bear fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the ways that you can encounter Christ with us this year, and the ways that you can exist for others, one of the ways that you can experience community is reading the Bible with us this year. As a church, if you look on our website, and if you haven't, we have one. We're reading through the Bible together this year. That's one of the ways that you can do this with us and grow in the knowledge of God. You don't have to read a lot of books. You don't have to do anything fancy, and you can read at your own pace. Maybe you can't read the whole Bible, but we can grow in the knowledge of God as a congregation and encounter God together as we read the Scripture together and as we gather together to talk about what is it that the Scripture says about the way that we live our lives. What does it look like to live a life of dependence and strength? And this is the absurd thing, is that we have to quit trying to manipulate all of the circumstances in our life. We think that we can make our kids believe the gospel. and we think that we can force our family to receive a gospel presentation and believe the gospel. And we think that we can manipulate the circumstances enough so that our neighbors and coworkers and friends can believe the gospel. And we have to just turn that over to God. Only you can make the dead live. There's a life of dependence in there. God, you give them life. There's this absurdity in the way that we live our lives. It makes no sense to be a people who give of our tithes and offerings, giving 10% of our income so that the church can do mission. And there's this absurdity factor in this dependence. God, we don't know how this is going to work. We don't know where this money is going to come from. We don't know how we're going to do this week, this month, this year. And there's this absurdity in dependence. God, you promise that if we live a life of dependence, that you will honor that in death, like the 22 martyrs overseas, or in life. And there's this absurdity factor in the way that we give thanks, that we would give thanks because of the objects of love that God has given to us. And husbands, specifically, right now, I just want to speak to you as I was thinking of this text and what does it mean to give thanks. Your wife and your children are a manifestation of God's grace to you in your life. And so often in our lives, we treat them as nothing more than dependents on a tax form. And so often in our lives, we are frustrated by their existence. They take time. They take energy. They take money. They mean that we have to wake up early. They mean that we have to stay up late. They mean that we have to sacrifice. And so often, I see the battle in my soul, in the scripture, where there are these other men battling in their souls, in the lives of other people, where we refuse to give thanks for what God has very clearly given to us. Someone in our life, and to love them boldly, not just when we want satisfaction, but to love them boldly, because that is God's grace to us in our lives. There is this way to give thanks. God, thank you that you have blessed me with something that I don't deserve. Paul is calling Christians to this. He's calling them to this type of reality. This past week, I was on the street. I was talking to somebody here in town, and I was just asking them about their life. And one of the things, as I was setting them up, that I ended up asking them about was, I asked them where they go to church, and they told me that they go to church, and what they want from a preacher, and they didn't know I was a preacher, what they want from a preacher is a preacher to just give them a list of all the things that they need to do this week to be a good person, all the things that they need to do so that they can be better. And this desire that they have is the same desire that we all have. We want a list, but Christianity is not a list. It is a walk of faith. We want a list, and it defies us because God refuses to give us all of these facts about the gospel, and he calls us into a relationship with Jesus. It defies our methods. So all those years ago, when I found myself floundering about that business and I was frustrated about all the things that were taking place, I found myself in good counsel with somebody who said, if you really want to make it, you need to pursue the things that you love and not somebody else's vision for your life. And so Paul is calling us, today is the day of salvation, to pursue the one our soul loves, to pursue the one who is the great lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to leverage our walk of faith to bear fruit and to grow and to live dependently and to give thanks. And for some of us here today, maybe, what that means in this call today is to give our life over to Jesus Christ for the first time. I am not unaware that there might be people here today who don't know what it means to love Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And we are moving through the motions of life. The call of the gospel is come, come. Today is the day of salvation. Come. And the call of the gospel for all of us in this room, because we're all responding to the gospel every day, week in and week out, every sermon heard, every Bible read, every time we're responding to the gospel, is that we would reorient our lives. God, help us to believe the insanity of this message, that we will bear fruit and grow as we live dependently and give thanks for what only you can do. Today is the day. Come.
Thank you for listening to The Journey Sermon Audio. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.